Thank you, Brother Portman. Excuse me. It's a great honor to be here, and it's a great honor for me to be here with my wife, and I'm going to have her come in a moment and just give a testimony. I owe it to this church because this is the church that gave birth to my wife, and my wife and I just a few weeks ago celebrated 43 years of marriage, so I took her away from Racine 43 years ago. And never would we have ever begun to guess the journey God's taken us on. And just as Brother Portman said today, whatever you imagine, and it's all right to imagine because he said he does exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. If you're not asking and not thinking, he can't exceed it. But he said he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, meaning exponential. So when we have a piece in that equation, though, because if we don't ask and think, he can't exceed. And you were challenged tonight to ask and think, and also we've been challenged tonight to receive, and I challenge you to continue to receive tonight. Amen. You may be seated. You're a great church and great host. I'm very grateful to the Schumachers and the blessing that they've been to us. My wife and I, and very grateful for their leadership, and we appreciate them very much, and also for the opportunity to be able to spend time with Brother Portman on Man Up Adventures, and I'm also grateful for any of the other alumni to Man Up Adventures that's in the audience that you have been with us. We thank you very much. My wife and my daughter-in-law also started a ministry called Heartwork, which is the women's side of that same thing, which we are now ministering for this is our third year, our fourth, which year? Third year of ministering to women, and not all women like to camp, but we have enough women who do ask for it that we're filling the trips, and it's quite, to me, it's almost humorous. We have guys who go on the trips, and they complain about how difficult the trips are, and we have women who go on the trips to complain about how easy they are. And so that they've actually have had changed out some plans and have had some more difficult trips for them because they want to do it. But it's not about the hiking. It's about what happens on the trail. It's the Word of God. For the men, we teach what it is to be an authentic biblical man because our culture has completely stripped all men of what it is. It has been a very intentional bit by bit, block by block, take away from everything that God has designed. And while he has focused on the men to destroy the foundation of the family, he also has worked also over time on the women. Women cannot even begin to live what the world expects them to be. But we don't have to live what the world expects us to be. We live what God expects us to be and let the world see the example of what it is to walk in the walk that God asks for us. Amen. So it's a great honor. I'd like to ask my wife to come at this time, a fellow Racine and one who got her start here, to share her testimony with us. God bless you.
Thank you. It is an honor to be here. I do not apologize for my emotion because I'm home. I don't get to come home very often, but I'm home. This is the church I was saved in. A lot of you are new, and that makes me so happy. I don't know you, and you don't know me, and that's probably better for you, but there are a few here that I know, and I'm so grateful for Brother and Sister Schumacher. The few times that I have been able to come back over the years, they have been more than kind and generous to us, and we are grateful to them, and it's a joy to meet Brother and Sister Portman, and I knew her when she was itty-bitty. But, you know, I didn't know her, but I had seen her. So I'm going to not take a lot of time so that my husband can bring the word, but he had asked me to share my testimony specifically because I came from this area. And the experiences that I had, and that, how many of you here ever knew Beulah Thompson? Okay, she was a godly woman. She was my neighbor. And I came from a horribly dysfunctional home. As far back as my memory goes, my father was an alcoholic. I was not born and raised in Pentecost. And as far back as I can remember, the very first episode of my memory regarding my dad was he came home early one afternoon. And I was so excited, and my two older sisters, we just went running to the door, and we grabbed him around the leg, says, "Daddy, hooray, you're home." He promptly took off his belt and started beating us. He was stone drunk out of his head. He didn't know a thing he was doing. And after that, my mother would say, "Hide, children, your dad's home." And then we would get to listen to him beat her and try to intervene and hope to God any of us made it. This went on for several years. Finally, they divorced. I was 9. My mother was an only child. We moved in with Grandma. And Grandpa had passed when I was 3. I did not remember him. I never knew him. But she had a quite large home, and she was by herself. And so we moved with her right next. Now, is this God? Right next to Beulah Thompson. Beulah would witness over the fence. Now, I was told by the priest in my parish that we could not go to God because he was our mediator. And so, even though we had, you know, those Bibles that you need a wagon to carry around in, you know, they sit on the buffet and they look beautiful, but nobody was allowed to touch it. It sat there. I couldn't have told you anything in it if I tried. I couldn't have found it. But every time Beulah would witness to us over the fence, I would go in and wait till nobody was looking, and I would stick my thumb in that thing. I would flip it open, and God took me to every single subject every time that she talked about. I had no idea. And I would be shocked. I would be like, it's in there. Like, what is this? And so one day, after I watched my father try to shoot my mother to death, I was the one who called the police in a dark kitchen. Thank God he didn't succeed. My father skipped the country. He left when I was 12. But then at 15, my mother left. And I remember one day going to my bedroom. I was still living with Grandma. She was an invalid. She was crippled. And she was a praying woman. That woman could pray. And that's kind of where I learned to pray. I said, "Grandma, I'm going into the bedroom to pray." So I took my rosary, I took my novena book, and I knelt down at my bed, closed the door, and I had this little tiny postage stamp-sized bedroom. Now, you couldn't make a mistake if someone entered. There was no way. They'd almost trip over me. And so I'm down there crying hysterically, praying to the Virgin Mary, St. Jude, St. Peter, St. Anne, you name it, anybody I could think of. And I'm starting to ask this question. Remember this question for later. I started saying, "Why am I even alive? I've known nothing but heartache for 15 years of my life." And as tears were just dripping off my face, I felt the most incredible presence surround me in that room. I will never forget it. I had never in my life felt such love. And I heard a voice, but it called me by my pet name, Annie. My legal name's Ann, but my family called me Annie. And it said, "Annie, Annie." And I sat back on my heels because I was kneeling at my bed. And I was like, "What? What is this? Who is this? Someone's got to be in this room with me." I looked around. The door hadn't opened. The closet door was closed. I was like, "What is this?" And it continued, and it said, "My name is Jesus. I died on the cross for your sins. You don't have to go to anyone else. Come to me." And from that moment forward, I secretly started praying to Jesus Christ. I never told my family what happened. I never even told Beulah for a long time what happened. Because you see, if your parents leave you and you can't trust them, who are you trusting at that point? So she would witness, and I'm not proud of this, but I'm just being transparent. I was a nasty little girl. I wasn't respectful. I wasn't nice to her. I just told her, if you want to be Jesus freak, you go ahead and be one. I'm going to be Catholic, and that's just the way it's going to be. And here's what I want you to understand. She never gave up on me. Didn't matter what I said to her. That woman had a prayer closet, and she knew God had directed her. And so she'd keep coming back. She stayed sweet and loving and kind. And a year later, I remember I came to church on July 5th, 1970. My two sisters had already started going, my two older sisters, and they were also trying to get me to go. And I was like, get off my back, leave me alone, stay away. But I finally gave in and went. And I will never forget, I walked into the back of this church, which was in Sturtevant at that time. And there was that overwhelming presence of love, the same identical thing I felt in my bedroom. The service hadn't even started. I was in the vestibule, and the people were so loving and kind, and they greeted me. Folks, you don't know what God's doing in their heart. Even if they reject you, you don't know. If Beulah had given up on me because of the way I responded outwardly, I would not have gotten saved. So don't be offended. Don't take it personal. Just realize they're being pulled on by two sides, and God's trying to help bring them to a decision. Satan had a pretty strong hold on me in the aspect that at the age of 16, now I did not get saved July 5th. I did go to the altar, but I had had a plane ticket bought, and I was going to California at the age of 16 to seek out a modeling career and a professional vocal recording artist. I had already decided I was doing this, and when I was at that altar, at that point, I just couldn't let go of that, because Satan will dangle in front of you what he wants you to hook onto to keep you from coming to God. But a month later, August 2nd, 1970, I came back to church, and I repented. I was baptized in Jesus' name. I was filled with the Holy Ghost. I still went to California, but guess what? I never pursued anything I intended to pursue. Never happened. As a matter of fact, all of my pictures of the beauty pageant I was in, I burned them. I said, Satan, you are never tempting me with this again. They went in the fire. I'm not looking at it. I'm never going to see it again. I'm getting rid of it. I broke every Beatles album I ever owned. I saw them in person. I broke every Beatles album I ever owned. I just did away with everything. So I'm walking around my house. Now remember what I told you to remember. 8 months after I was saved, I was so ecstatically free, and I felt so pure and clean, and I felt so just like I was on cloud nine. I was praising God, and I said, where would I have been, Jesus, if you hadn't found me? Well, guess what? He answered me. And I'd heard that voice so many times, I knew it was him. But this is what he said. He said, you would have become an alcoholic. Well, sure I would have. I was drinking at the age of 12. It was in the house. My father was. Nobody cared. He said, you would have become a prostitute. Don't ask me how I was as naive as I was, but I didn't know you kind of had to sell yourself to get anywhere in those two careers I had in mind. And I thank God to this day he kept me pure. For my husband, he did. It was a miracle. The life I was in, it should have not happened that way, but he did. And thirdly, he said, you would have committed suicide by the age of 25. He's right, I would have. Had I fallen into that, I would have, because I would have hated myself. I married this man 1 month before I turned 25. God is good. Two things, don't ever refute that neighbor, that sibling, that even your enemy who's coming against you. You have no idea what's going on in here. Maybe not in front of your face, but in here. And secondly, just ask him sometime if you dare. Where would I be, Jesus, if you hadn't saved me? Thank you so much for all that this church has given me. I am blessed. Thank you.
Thank you, baby. Amen. You deserve to hear that. And there's other Annies all over Racine. Who would have ever thought a 15-year-old across the fence witnessing to from a broken home? And she's spoken all over the world. Who would have ever thought? You have no idea the impact you have. And I'm here to tell you, church, there's a whole lot of more of them in Racine, just like this girl right here. Let God use you. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I know you've been standing a lot, but if you'd stand for the reading of the scriptures, I bring you to my text tonight. My text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he, that's speaking about God, prophesying through Isaiah, says, in an acceptable time, a favorable, a welcome time, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. Then Paul interprets that scripture, brings it to fulfillment, and he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That first verse, verse 1 of the 6th chapter, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul is, and if it were the case of myself and Brother Portman, Brother Schumacher would be flanking me today as I stand here, we would be saying, we then, as workers together with him, not because of who we are or anything about us, it's what he's called us to do, workers with him, we're pleading, workers together with him also plead with you. The also helps us understand that we're working with God, thus he too is pleading. And what he says is that we as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Today's English version says, in our work together with God, then we beg you. You've received God's grace. You must not let it be wasted. So tonight I'd like to speak to you about don't waste your grace. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord God, tonight. We thank you, Jesus, for your presence which is here and all that you've done. And Lord God, only eternity is going to be able to tell the universal impact that this church has had. But Lord God, its impact is just beginning, and you have great things in store, God. And as you're wrapping things up, God, you've chosen, oh God, churches, oh God, where revival fire is going to fall, oh God. And from that church, going to go to other places. And you've chosen this as sacred ground, Lord God, from which your fire is going to burn in these last times. Continue to let the influence of this church, Lord God, shake our world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And bless this word tonight in your name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Early in the morning, Jesus, the scripture says in John the 8th chapter, early in the morning, Jesus came into the temple. When he came into the temple, I know we all sit in pews here and we're all facing front and everything is very organized and orderly here. And it's not that where Jesus was, there wasn't some order, but it wasn't exactly like here, like we are in our era, in our day. When Jesus entered the temple, he wasn't entering into the holy place nor the holies of holies. He was entering in, as it says, into the treasury, also known as the woman's court. It was that area in which the average person who wanted to come into the temple to drop money into the treasury could come in because they didn't want to inhibit anyone from coming into that court, that area. It was open. So Jesus came into that court. And the Bible says in the morning he came into the temple, and it says, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught. Now, just to help us understand, again, there weren't pews in the court. It was nice polished floors, maybe marble, in this court. But it was an open court, and much like what would have been done in the synagogue, the speaker was in the middle. Oftentimes, they had a little raised spot, and that's where they would sit, or they'd just sit right there amongst the people, and the people would be around them. And that's exactly what I see the case is, as Jesus came into the temple that day, and he sat amongst them. And we're going to find out that it's in the midst is the term that's used there, in the midst of them teaching. The Bible doesn't say directly what he was teaching, although later it gives us a little bit of insight or some possible implications as to what he was teaching. Perhaps he was saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me will not walk in darkness. We don't know exactly what he was teaching, but here Jesus is teaching. The people around him having his interest in, he was talking to them who were all around him as he sat. And as he was teaching and talking to them, there was an interruption that took place. But again, understanding he was teaching from the middle of the group. And as he was teaching, coming from one of the areas, the entrances into that court, came an entourage of priests and also with them the Pharisees. Well, let's just suppose that as he's teaching, and instead of being in pews, that we were all around and Jesus could pivot in his chair and he could talk and he could teach to all the people that were in him. And I think this is important for us to understand. He was sitting on their level. He wasn't up 20 feet in the air in a little tiny podium elevating himself. He was right in the midst of them teaching, sitting on their level talking to him. But there's this disruption that happens off to the side. And all the heads begin to turn away from Jesus, and Jesus literally has to stop his teaching. So he stops his teaching, and as he stops his teaching, coming in through the side door, or whatever door the court was, wherever they chose to come in, they came in, the whole group of them, scribes plural, Pharisees plural, bringing with them a woman. They literally had to get through the crowd to get to Jesus because he was in the middle. Excuse me. Can you, you're getting the picture? Excuse me. Come on. Sorry, just a minute. Excuse us. They came into the middle of the group. Stopped his teaching, interrupted. Everything is silent. When everything's silent, everybody's attention has been taken away from Jesus, and they're looking at these men who are coming across this crowd, bringing a woman with them. And the Bible tells us that they came and they brought the woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst. Now, set does not mean that they found a nice chair for her, because when we find it in the story later, she's standing. What they literally mean is they set her, put her, it was a setup. This whole thing was a setup. But they set her in the midst. Could you put yourself in the shoes for a few minutes tonight of this woman? I understand that she was caught in the act of adultery. I understand she had sinned. I understand what the law says. But nonetheless, could you just for a moment imagine as they're in the temple, in the woman's court, Jesus is teaching, they're disrupting everything, bringing her in, standing her in this crowded room as he's teaching. And then they ask the question, and they say, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, the very act. Now, Moses' law commands us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Can you imagine the silence? He got off his stool or whatever he was sitting on, and he started to write in the dust as if he didn't hear them. All of the crowd, just as you were, so silent, dropped in absolute silence. Can you imagine the tension? There's this whole group of guys standing right there who forged their way through the crowd. And Jesus is ignoring them. Probably has his back turned to them. And the Bible says that they kept asking. Jesus, we caught this woman here in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses says that she should be stoned. What do you have to say about it? The silence. Finally, I don't know how many times through the embarrassment and humiliation of it, Jesus stood up. The Bible says he lifted himself and he said, as he turned to them, he that is without sin among you. They're probably the only people standing. The rest are most likely still seated. And he says to them, who amongst you that has no sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. Starting with the eldest. I see myself in this story more than once, and I'm asking you, I'm only going to tell two stories tonight. I'm going to ask you to look and find yourself in the story. From the eldest, pardon me. Excuse me. To the youngest. I see myself in this because the longer I live, the more the life I live, and the more mistakes, because I'm still a human being, the more the debt really in long-term accumulation stacks up. And you just realize, I don't think I can pick that stone up. The Bible says Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. Now, alone does not mean everybody else left. It just means the accusers left. Everybody else is still there. Now, again, put yourself in that crowd. I think they probably told this story a couple times after they got home. You won't believe what happened in the you know, Uncle Pharisee, he was in the group. No. And with all of those people gone and just she standing alone, you've got to understand the reality to that woman is she was minutes from death. Did the law say that such should be stoned? Did it? Yes, it did. Did he have every right to follow the law and say, well, the law says it, let's commence? Absolutely he could. The problem was, these men were looking at a sin that this woman had committed. And they were looking at a law that brought judgment upon her. And they understood something about Jesus, or they never would have brought this up. They knew his heart. And they were trying to use his heart to set him into a corner where his love and his compassion would give himself away. But in his wisdom, he simply turned it around and asked them, you who have not committed any sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. And out of all the people who were there who had a right to the pile of stones, the only person in the room who didn't have sin, when he said, he who has no sin, let him cast the first stone. Guess what? Jesus was the only one in the room without it. He was the only one who could have picked up the stone. But he turned to the woman and he said unto him, woman, where are all of your accusers? And she said, I have none, sir. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What I want us to see and understand is that I believe in what was going on is that Jesus was looking and he saw this woman, but he didn't just see her sin. It's not that he was excusing her sin. It's not that she did not deserve her punishment. That's the law, and the law speaks it, and the law is true, and God holds to his law. But we have to also understand he probably saw some wound that was in her heart that happened that she maybe had nothing to do with that put her into a place where she began to look for the attention of men in all the wrong places. He looked beyond just a woman who's breaking a law. He looked into the heart. He saw, he understood, he had compassion, he had mercy. He didn't excuse what she did, but he gave her a chance and he told her, you can go sin no more. And I want you to understand what happened. You say, well, wait. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, how can Jesus do that? Because he wrote the law. Because he's above the law. And he's the one who can choose to say what he wants to say. But he also understood he wasn't giving her a bye to go back out and do the same thing. Because she understood she was just minutes from death. But when he said, go and sin no more, she was not ever going to go back. Because she knew she got her chance. She got her mercy. She got her grace that day. So the adulteress, when the populace saw her, they looked at her and they saw darkness, shame. But the darkness, can you imagine? She's standing there, waiting for the sentence. I can't comprehend being stoned. That's not going to be a quick death. She's standing there knowing he has all power to give the sentence. She had all the witnesses. There was no escape. And when he says to her, woman, where are all thine accusers? I have none, sir. When he said, go and sin no more, can you imagine what happened to her face? He saved her life. instead of darkness, stones crushing her, she turned to light. And listen to what the scripture says. The scripture says that after this was done, Jesus went back to teaching. And this is what he says. I'm the light of the world. If you're walking in darkness, come to me. I am the light. All of a sudden, I think that sermon's got a whole different meaning. Even if that's what he said the first time, as the Bible says, and he said, and he taught them again and said, I am the light of the world. Maybe he did start it off with that, and it didn't mean anything to them. But when they saw it and they experienced it, all of a sudden, woo, this is what light's about. This is what it is about. This is the mercy and the grace of God. I don't know who you are, and I don't know what's happened in your life, and I don't know what's taking place, but I'm here to tell you that he's here today wanting to give you a free chance and an opportunity. He's throwing grace and mercy your way. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I don't know about you, but I saw myself, not because I've committed adultery, but I saw myself with fingers poking at me. You know, people can poke fingers at you and poke fingers at everyone up. It's not just him. You remember that? What about that? What about that? What about that? I'm here to tell you that sometimes it's the saints of God who have the hardest time with grace. Because we've come and we've understood. And we need to respect and all that, understand it. But there's people under the sound of my voice tonight that God's been asking you to do things, but you've got a voice that's saying, but wait a minute, but wait a minute, but wait a minute. And your ministry never reaches what he desires it to be because you're not accepting the grace of God. You see, the New Testament reads markedly different than the Old Testament for one very simple reason. When we're introduced to Jesus and his doctrines, as we heard taught this morning, the doctrines of Jesus, lights come on. John the Baptist points to him, introduces him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, in the case of the story where we were sitting, I was sitting out here and we're talking about what took place just one day earlier. In the seventh chapter, it was the last day of the great feast. They were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Feast of the Tabernacles, they celebrated the water that flowed out of the rock that followed them in the wilderness. They celebrated the pillar of light that gave them light in the midst of the darkness of the wilderness. And just one day before, Jesus spoke and said, if anybody thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart, out of his belly, is going to flow rivers of living water. That's what he just spoke about. They just celebrated. They went and they drew water. And as they drew the water, they came and they poured it out at the altar. And they were saying, Lord, here we are in Jerusalem. We're taking the water and we're sacrificing it because it all helps us to remember what you did. And Jesus is saying, that's not the water you ought to be searching for. This water from the past never could do
an eternal satisfaction. But he's saying, I am that which is going to satisfy your thirst. And understand, that night, that last night of the feast, most people stayed up all night. They had lights all over the city of Jerusalem on the last day of the feast. And there, some people probably had been up all night. And the lights that were on all night were to remind the people that in the middle of the night, when they were in the desert, there was a light that was there. And he's saying that day, listen, there used to be a pillar back there, but I am the light of the world. You don't have to walk in darkness. Radical change comes into the New Testament. The gospel of Christ caused some to rejoice, as we heard this morning, and others turned to rage. They raged until they murdered innocent Jesus, and they even sealed his tomb. They killed him, but death could not hold him. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus inaugurates the most pivotal point in all of God's redemptive story. Because he came and he paid the price. And he is an innocent man. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He bore all these things upon himself. He went to the cross and died the death of one who should have been a sinner when he was not a sinner. So that we could be free. Amen. Do you think he paid that price just to throw grace away? No. You see, even before he went to the cross, he was already trying to get them to understand a message that was about to be fulfilled, and that's grace. Amen. Their religion. Again, I understand, I'm not here saying that God, Jesus justified anything. That's not what he did. But I'm here to tell you, and you know, and my wife testified, the route that she was headed, she would have been that woman who would have been brought into the midst and been judged because of where she was headed. But the grace of God reached to her and reached down into her and brought and actually went into her bedroom to talk to her. And there's other people in this community just waiting for someone to be a minister of reconciliation. Letting somebody else know of this great grace of the New Testament. Let me jump ahead to my second story. That tells you I'm getting close to finishing up. In John, the 20th chapter, it was the first day of the week. On Sunday morning, resurrection morning, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran, and she came to Simon and to the other disciples whom Jesus, the other disciple who Jesus loved, which is John, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Therefore, Peter went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. He came to the tomb first. He stooped down and he looked in, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then came Peter, booking on past him, right into the tomb. And when Peter saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but all folded up together and placed by itself. Do you see, Jesus does have order. He even cleans up his sepulcher. And the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. He saw and he believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she went and stooped and looked into the tomb, she saw two angels sitting in white, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body had been laying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around, and because she was stooped into the tomb, looking at the tomb,
She turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, will you please tell me where he is? I'll take him away." And he said, "Mary, can you again see what happens to Mary's face?" She said, "Where's he at? Where is he?" She is so overwhelmed with sorrow that she doesn't even recognize Jesus until he calls her name. And all of a sudden, "Rabboni," that is to say, "teacher." And she goes towards him and he says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." He said, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Can you imagine her going back? I saw Jesus. You know, I was weeping. I didn't even recognize him. You know, I was just all torn up in all my agony of all the loss. And I was begging, "Where is he at?" I even asked Peter and John and you know, my situation. And he called me by name. I saw him. He's alive. I'd like for you to note Mark's account. Now, when Jesus arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. They didn't get it. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Let me ask a question tonight. Put yourself in the role of Jesus for a moment. Don't get a big head or anything, but just for a few moments, okay? All right. You're going to do something no one has ever done before. You're going to raise yourself from the dead. No small thing, right? Okay? Now, I would think I'd like to find a good way to have some publicity out of this, right? You know, I mean, I'm talking like a human. You know, nobody's ever done this before. You know, I need to think this through. Why Mary? I mean, if she had a demon, I wonder what her lifestyle was like, but she had 7. I mean, that's kind of scandalous. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Can you imagine? Come on, Jesus. Why not Pilate? Well, he'd have died of a heart attack because his wife had told him, don't judge it. Don't do this. Stay away from this. And if he showed up to Pilate, poof, I think that Pilate just dropped over. Why not Peter and John? Mary? Come on. If you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and you can write your script, do you want to know what? He did write his script. Why not Caesar? He could have just come up to Caesar and went, poof, you're going over dead, and he'd have been ruling the world. It wasn't his plan. He didn't come to rule the world. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to pay a price so that all men might be saved. Yeah. I've even wondered, why not the high priest? But I think there's scripture about him. that even if they rose from the dead, they'd never believe. Because he had so much witnesses, and guess what? He did rise from the dead, and they still didn't believe. Even though there was witnesses who came back to testify. Mary, out of whom 7 demons were cast. What was Jesus' purpose? To let the whole world know upon his return that his gospel is about grace. If he'd have showed up to the disciples, they'd said, well, they've been following him, and they've been there for all these years, and these guys who, yeah, they, you know, they're chosen, and they're this and that. And you know what? The average person would not be able to believe and accept. But Jesus didn't show up to the apostles. I'll tell you what, sometimes I don't feel like I could fit up with apostles. You know what? You understand what I'm saying? We get to thinking all this, and we would throw ourselves out of the picture. We wouldn't accept that we could be part of this grace story because he came to the apostles. Well, sure, they're apostles, but I ain't an apostle. Well, I can't even measure up to them. But he didn't come back, first of all, to the apostles. He could have, but he chose to take the absolute worst case scenario, the most scandalous of all stories. And when he came back, his message he was screaming by showing up to Mary Magdalene is to say, world, you gotta get this. I have come with a message of grace. I appeared to the one who was filled with 7 demons. I'm here to tell you, I don't know where you've been, what's been going on in your life, but my Jesus, he rose from the dead that he could pick you up out of whatever you're in and change your life around and turn you into a story from darkness and into light. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. There's hope. There's hope, oh God. Forgive me if this is a bit of a digression, but sometimes I try to put it into something I can relate to. And for me, it came thinking of a child, as a child. Now, I grew up in the state of Wisconsin, and even when I still travel, everybody says, I can tell you're from Wisconsin. But we had a little house overlooking the Mississippi River north of La Crosse. And on our little house, it's a 2-bedroom with a makeshift bedrooms in the basement. We had a little tiny porch and a door. That little porch became the place where we would bury our head and count to 100 while the rest of our siblings and neighbors went to hide. Has anybody beside myself ever played hide and seek? You don't do that anymore? I'm not talking about peekaboo with babies. I'm talking about getting involved, you know, and playing hide and seek. Okay? That porch also became the place. If I was the one who was doing the counting and I went out and I couldn't find everybody and so on and so forth. And we used to play that the porch was the free, where you became free. And after a bit, you'd finally holler, Ollie, Ollie, oh, come free. Does anybody remember this? Please raise your hand. I'll just make sure. Okay, oh, good. I am in Wisconsin. All right. Ollie, Ollie, income free. Ollie, Ollie, income free. Matter of fact, when I was a kid, I thought that was like one long word. Ollie, Ollie, income free. I didn't even know it meant anything. So we would holler, Ollie, Ollie, income free. They all could come in. Matter of fact, when we were playing tag, and if I was out looking for someone, or someone was out looking for me, and they went by me, I could sleep in and sneak in, and I could go, and I could get on the porch and just be smug and wait for them to show up because I already got. Okay, you remember that? Yeah. Ollie, Ollie, income free was an old German game that was brought over to the U.S. And it really means all ye, income free. And we just flirted into Ollie, Ollie, income free. All ye, income free. I don't know if you feel the Holy Ghost, but when he died and he gave up the ghost, the veil in the temple rent from the top to the bottom. And in just Wisconsin language, heaven was screaming, Allie, Allie, income free! It's open! presence of God is open to everybody. You can come in free. Wait. No, I can't come in free. I've got a judgment against me. He's saying, I paid the price. What are you going to do with the grace? What are you going to do on Judgment Day? When he was, as we heard today, tugging at your heart, which is his grace, because he said, I'm gonna talk to you. He said, I didn't come to condemn, but to save. Right. And you sit here, and he pulls at your heart and says, Ali, Ali, income free. You're saying, uh-uh. You see, week in and week out, they're begging, please, 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 don't let grace go vain, empty, unused. Please. What's keeping you back? You say, well, the Lord's not talking to me about sin. I've taken care of all that. Oh, he's talking to you, though, still. Because what I've learned is that my walk with God is a continuum. Amen. From faith to faith. From faith to faith. Maybe you're way over there, and he's just talking to you in your bedroom, and you're 15, and you don't even know who to pray to because you're praying to all the saints. That's a step of faith. But I'll promise you, my wife didn't stop at that door. Maybe you're someone who's all the way over here, and you're a little bit smug about your name and your heritage and all of that. But he's still saying, I know what the future holds. I need you. Would you go to the next level of leadership? It's going to cost something because I've got to be able to trust you. I'm going to do great things to you, signs, wonders, and miracles, but I'm going to ask you. And you've been just saying, you know what? I've watched other people do that. I'm not sure I want to pay that price. And you know what he's saying? Whether you're way over there or you're way over here, the only way you make that step is in grace. Am I making sense to you? Oh, Jesus. I'll go back to my text and bring it to a close if our musicians would like to come. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You must not let the grace go wasted. Don't waste grace. For he says, in acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Then Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. It is as though Paul is screaming with all the ages, Ali, Ali, income free. I don't know what he's calling you for and what it is, but I want you to understand he's calling and he's asking for you to make another step of faith tonight. Let me give you the context of my text as we bring it to a close. We were reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let's read the last verses of the previous chapter. This is what Paul says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us unto himself through Jesus Christ. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not counting their trespasses against them. He canceled them out. And he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So I don't know where you are. Maybe you're outside that door looking in. this is it. There's people all over here can tell you, this is it. Get in here.
Amen. Come on.
But maybe you've been in here. And now he's saying, there's an Ann. And I've been talking to you, and you have been given all your excuses. I'm asking you to take the same grace. The same grace. I can do it. Why don't we do it? We're afraid. We're feeling all this kind of stuff. We had to let go of it all to come to him. And every time he asks for a next step, it's the same thing. Just let go of it all and make the next step. Let's stand. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If you're here and there's something in your way, if there's a sin that you've committed, I'm here to plead with you, to shout to you, to beg with you with the pastors of this church. Don't let grace be wasted. Will you please come and turn? If you've never been baptized, the waters are waiting. Don't let the grace be wasted. He will bury your sins. It's free. You can come. It doesn't matter. He'll change the darkness on your face to light. Like the woman, you can have it today. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Then it says, we then as workers together with him also plead you. We also with God are pleading you, and the altar is open, that you would not receive the grace of God in vain. I asked you to find yourself in the story, and now I'm asking you to respond, because there's a way for you. You saw yourself in the picture, but I'm asking you right now to step out of your picture and make your way to the front and respond to what he's saying, to the grace that he's asking you to step into tonight. Would you please respond? Kiela botonto sholo lo mondo di ala la botoka. Kiela da mando sholo lo botoko ya la botoko ya la mantoka. Kiela da mando sholo lo mondo di ala la botoko ya mando ya botoka. Kiela da boto sholo lo mondo di ala la botoka. Jesus, count. You can count on this group here. We're not letting grace go to waste. Kiela da mando sholo lo botoka ya manta. Yes, Jesus, you talked to me. I saw myself there, God. Lord Jesus, there's some people here who the devil's been thumping on their chest too long. Oh, it's time for you to step into what God's asked you to do, and it can only be done through grace. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Kia la la boto sholo la mondo, ria la la boto ko shomandi kia patoka.